I've entitled this sermon, What a Successful Failure, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to be talking today about the Church of Ephesus. The formal Church Ephesus was located in a city that was once the chief port of Asia. If you want to turn me down, there's a little bit of ringing there. If you look on your bulletin, there is a little map in the back portion of it where I normally put little notes and other items on that in your bulletin to tell you where the Church of Ephesus is at this present day. Ephesus really sets before us the idea and the issue of fundamentalism. The picture is that of a church busy and outwardly sound, but notably lacking in love, especially in the love for Christ. And as we're going to look at this, Paul spent a tremendous amount of time here in Ephesus. I really struggled with this sermon. I had over 24 pages of notes originally, and I've tried to condense it down in the sermon and all that. I think I'm down around 16 now for this, but there's going to be some of the overview. I want you to understand what Ephesus was like. So if we were to walk back in time, we would get an idea of what the believers at that time were dealing with, and it is very important for us. If you found your place in Revelation chapter 2, would you mind standing? Sorry. There we go. Remove it. Revelation chapter 2, if you can all stand as we read God's word this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Can you turn this down? There's a little bit of ringing. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us go, Lord, and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at tonight, your assessment of the Church of Ephesus, Lord, I ask that you give me wisdom in the words that I speak. Father, I want to speak only the very words that you want me to speak. Father, if you were to do an assessment of our church, what would it be? Father, I pray that, Lord, as we look at these truths from your word this morning, any area in our lives that needs to be changed, modified, revised, that, Lord, your Spirit would work in our hearts, and I pray that each and every one of us would have a willingness to say, you know what, Lord, whatever you say, I'm willing to do. And Father, I commit this sermon, this message into your hands. I pray for the individual that maybe this morning is discouraged that you'd help them. Maybe the individual this morning that's questioning their salvation. They're not sure if they're really saved. I pray this morning that they would figure that out. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We give you all the glory and the honor that will come of this morning. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think about here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our lives are on this earth only for a short time. And what you do now for Christ will matter for eternity. It is not the time to stand back. It is not the time to relax during the pandemic. It is a time to fire up and get busy for the Lord. And in this busyness, we must never forget to whom we're seeking. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, God places a preeminence upon the local church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's purpose is for the believers to gather physically together, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And we find here a church that if you were to walk into it, you said, wow, what an unbelievable church. They have right doctrine. They have right practice. They have right standards. but there's something missing. And you know what? That can so easily happen here. As the Lord Jesus would walk amongst this church, he'd commend this church for five actions that they would do that were highly commendable. But there was one clear, glaring omission. We're going to look at these five things as well as the one omission, Lord willing, this morning, time pending. If we miss this one vital virtue, it doesn't matter everything else. We must follow the steps to restoration that Christ taught. He's given us the very truths that we need. The church is not only essential, the local church, it is crucial and spiritual for the spiritual vitality of the believer and salvation of our world. And God is not looking for any more soft Christians, but rather Christians who will have a backbone and serve him irrespective of the political, medical, or cultural climate we find ourselves in. He is looking for Christians who do not fear the latest news or the pandemic, but rather believers who will stand firm for Christ. And my point this morning is stop cowering to the news and start loving the Lord of the good news. And I want to look first of all at the agency of change, Ephesus. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, a little bit lengthier of a historical account here, and I want to give you some of the political climate and the religious climate of Ephesus at that day, as well as the economic status. The present-day Ephesus is located in Turkey and is called Selçuk, with a population of 10,000, and that is found there in your bulletin if you'd like to look at where it's at on the map, right near the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was a strategic city, the seacoast capital of proconsular Asia, and was one of the greatest religious, political, and commercial centers of the region. When a Roman governor entered Asia, he, by law, had to enter Asia through Ephesus. Ephesus was an important judicial center. The Roman governors would try important cases in these towns. It was a sized town, and Ephesus being one of them. It's where they would hold important court cases. Ephesus was the chief city of the religion of Lydia, of the region of Lydia in the Roman province of Asia, and during the time of Caesar Augustus, it bore the title the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was called the Light of Asia and the Market of Asia. Ephesus was the most easily accessible city in Asia, both by land and sea, and there was a magnificent temple of Diana at the head of the city's harbor. The temple, which took 220 years to build, with funds provided from cities throughout Asia Minor, was listed among the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Diana was filled with incalculable treasure from her. Those who would pay tribute to her, she had unbelievable wealth, and those who donate to the goddess. That very temple became a banking center where people stored their money for safekeeping. The worship of Diana was very vile and perverse. It was all about immorality, was the way you worshiped her. The temple site was a hodgepodge of prostitutes, priests, dancers, musicians, and wailing, shouting, and hysterically frenzied worshipers, much like you would find seemingly at a rock concert. The Ephesians gained a reputation for being fickle, superstitious, and very immoral. The Temple of Diana burned in 262 AD and was never rebuilt. Its columns and sculptured stones were eventually carried to Rome and Constantinople and used in the building of Roman Catholic churches. Ephesus was also famous for its magic arts. The Ephesian letters, and these are not referencing the book of Ephesus, the Ephesian letters containing magic formulas written on paper or parchment were much sought after for use as amulets to ward off evil spirits and to bring good luck. Through Paul's preaching and the conversion of many people at Ephesus, a bonfire was made of magic books at the time of the founding of the church there. You can find that in Acts chapter 19. I want to kind of take you through a little bit of chronicle of how the church started, Acts chapter 18. And I'm just going to do this briefly. It's going to be kind of a quick overview, but I want to kind of give you how the church here started, how Paul spent 3 years here. This is a long time, one of the longest places that Paul stayed. And what's written here in Revelation chapter 2 is some 40 years after that. They started off as an unbelievably strong church. In Acts chapter 18, 19 through 21, Paul comes to Ephesus. He enters into the synagogue, reasons with the Jews. He then leaves a little bit for a short period of time. In Acts chapter 18, 24 through 26, a gentleman named Apollos, a Jew, from Alexandria, he goes there, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he begins to preach Christ. He begins to preach, and he's fervent in the spirit, and he taught diligently the things of the Lord. But the only things that he knew were the things of John the Baptist. Aquila and Priscilla, they hear that Apollos gives them most of the truth, but not all of it. And so they take Apollos aside and begin to disciple him, and expound on him the way of God more perfectly. Then you come to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, and the apostle Paul is here as he's again admonishing them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto him, John's baptism. He realizes, wait a second, they have not been baptized properly. He baptizes them unto Christ. In Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, so this group of people willingly says, we just want to do whatever God wants us to do. They're willingly baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, Paul would teach 3 months in the synagogue and 2 more years here. He spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Then there was some uprising. The Jews were against him. And he began to separate the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. He begins to take them apart and begins to disciple the believers here. And it continued for 2 years. In Acts chapter 19, verse 12, Paul healed many sick. He exorcised demons. People would even bring their little handkerchiefs, and they'd come up, and they would touch Paul's skin, and then they would take it back to their sick person and touch them, and they would be healed. In Acts chapter 19, the 7 sons of Sceva try to exorcise a demon out of an individual, only to have the demon say, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who do you? The demons jump on them, and they end up leaving, fleeing, naked and wounded. In Acts chapter 19, 17 to 20, look with me here. Look at me with me the strength of these believers. Acts chapter 19, 17 through 20. This is very significant to understand the spiritual strength of these believers. As I had said, the Ephesus letters contain potions and little magical wording or whatever to bring about some spell. In Acts chapter 19, verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus. Here's the 7, so speaking about the 7 sons of Sceva running out naked and wounded. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, that's which Christians ought not to have anything to do. It doesn't matter if you want to call it black magic, white magic, curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. These are some believers that are serious. They're saying, you know what? We have some stuff from our past that's not right. We need to get rid of it. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, at Ephesus, it says, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. Paul is turning believers away from the worship of Diana, the goddess. In Acts chapter 19, 27 and 28, there's a riot that's incited. And they're full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. In Acts 20, 19 to 21, Saul would suffer here. Acts 20, 25, Paul would say goodbye for the last time, and they would weep over him. Acts 20, 26 and 27, Paul says, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have preached to you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, 28 to 30, Paul exhorts the pastors to feed the church of God and to protect them. Acts 20, 31, Paul says, by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And then in verse 32, Paul commends him the word of God and the word of his grace. And they were to remember his words. Here's the thing. This is how the church started. What a strong, strong start. But something happened along the way, and I'll get to that here shortly. But as we go back to Revelation chapter 2, I want to take you through the 5 admonitions that Christ said, you're doing right. He says, first of all, in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. Reminds us of God's great commission in Matthew chapter 28. To give out the gospel, to preach the gospel, to baptize, to teach, to observe all things that the Lord has commanded us. The establishing of local New Testament churches. And we find here, I like what one gentleman says, there are 3 groups of people in every church. There's the shirkers who do nothing. There's the jerkers who start out fine, give a jerk or two, and then run out of gas spiritually. Become indifferent and unreliable. Then the workers, they work. Ephesus was a working church. And here is the believers that said, we are serving God, we're doing, I mean, they had the right music, they had the right standards, they had the right motivation with respect to, we need to see people saved, we need to get out there and do soul winning, we need to honor the Lord, we need to have our eyes to have separated lives, and wow, God was doing something. You said, Lord, how could you bring an accusation against them? And then in Acts chapter 19, we find that 40 years before, here in Acts chapter 19, they burned all their books, which is the cost over 50,000 pieces of silver today. That's a large sum of money. They said, we don't care what it costs us. We want to count the cost for Christ. If you were to think about this church, laziness is not something you could give any adjective to them. Laziness in the Christian life is a great sin, and there's much work to do. And the Proverbs warns repeatedly against this. So we have a church here that had great service. Number two, they had a steadfastness. It says, and thy patience. And then in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. This idea here of patience is the capacity, as one person writes, here's a definition, to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty, patience, endurance, fortitude. I like what another one says in the New Testament. The characteristic, this patience is in the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose. And his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. You're thinking, they've gone through persecution and they've stayed steadfast. In Paul's trials in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, he says, but if I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open in me, and there are many adversaries. Paul says, wait a second. There's a lot of persecution. But wait. I got to stay at Ephesus. There's things happening. Doors are opening. Lives are being changed. I don't care what persecution's coming to me. I'm going to honor and serve the Lord. Paul says, keep me there because God's doing something. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's an admonition to faithfulness. And you know what? The church of Ephesus had a steadfastness. Number three, it says here, in how, verse 2, in the latter, a little bit down from that, in how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You look at this church, as I begin to give you the third one, it's the suppression of evil. It refers that they're willing to exercise church discipline. If there's evil in the church, we want to get rid of it. They didn't necessarily want a big church. They wanted a pure church. We want a church that has right doctrine. And a church ought to have that. In Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Do you hate evil? Ephesus did. They wanted a pure gospel. And Galatians 1:7 talks about those that would pervert the gospel. Ephesus said, don't change our gospel. It's God's gospel. The good news. Ephesians 4:14, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Nope, they had solid gospel. They had a solid doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Yep, Ephesus did that. 1 John 4:1 talks about trying the spirits to see whether they have God. Yep, Ephesus had that. In Acts chapter 19, did they want separation? Yeah, they want to get rid of all magic and any reference to magic or any semblance thereof. They wanted to get rid of it. Yep, they did that. You're talking even about some of those, like if you were to apply it to today and this idea of separation, you'll find this. You know what? We watch movies and even cartoons and Disney things, and they have magic on them. Begins to get us curious in those things, the curious arts that are not of God. It's not of God. But Ephesus said, nope, we don't want it. Turn with me to Ephesians 5:27. What is their reasoning? We can have all of these right motives, and we ought to have these. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. They wanted a pure church. That's good. Commendable. Going on to look at another point here, number four, spiritual discernment. It says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Yeah, they did that. You see, in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Ephesus says, yeah, we want purity. I like what one gentleman says, prosperity is a danger to the spiritual life of the church. Acts 17:11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Yeah, they were Berean. They wanted spiritual discernment. They stood against ecumenical unity. They stood against compromise with those who hold to watered down or heretical doctrine. Yep, they did. They tested the spirits. They tested truth. You'd find in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's only a portion of verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. You see the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? You see, a lot of times people are living religiosity, they're living Christianity, professing Christianity by tradition or experience. No, that wasn't the Ephesians. He says, beware of subtlety. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 for the full context there. Or they didn't want another gospel, which ye have not accepted. You might well bear with them. No, they had right doctrine. A false angels of light, false apostles, people that are saying, we have apostolic gifts now. Nope, we reject that. You find that today, people saying, we have apostolic gifts, the tongue speaking and healing and all of this faith healing stuff. If you believe enough, it'll happen. No, we reject that. That's false apostles. Those who deny Jesus Christ, they're liars. 2 Timothy 4:2 gives us a very clear admonition. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long-suffering and doctrine, there's a patience. That's what we ought to do, and that's what they were doing. And Paul would even say, I'm pure from the blood of all men. I've taught you as you ought to be taught. You want to know something else that they did? Look with me at verse 6. This is the fifth thing that they did, and the final thing that God, the Lord Jesus, commended them. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I want to give you a little bit of understanding of the Nicolaitan heresy. Many of the major heresies that have plagued the churches throughout the age originated in the first century and are described in these chapters, David Cloud. From its name, Nicolaitanism appears to be a misuse of pastoral authority and the unscriptural exaltation of men over the churches. It describes the exercise of unscriptural authority by church leaders. Nicolaitanism begins small and increases with time. Not content to fill the humble pastoral role God has assigned to them, these men expanded their authority first within the assembly, and then beyond the bounds of the assembly to rule over entire regions, and in the case of the Pope, the entire world. Nicolaitanism produced the territorial bishop as opposed to the biblical bishop, which is the same humble office in the assembly as the elder and pastor, the archbishop, the metropolitan, the cardinal, and the Pope. This false doctrine was carried over to some extent into the Protestant denominations, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodist. The papacy, which means the pope, is built upon a claim to apostleship. The pope claiming that by means of apostolic succession, he sits in Peter's seat and exercises apostolic authority. The pope claims to be able to issue apostolic decrees, or bulls, as they call them, and to create apostolic councils to declare doctrine. Pentecostals and charismatic in general have claimed to operate in apostolic power and sign gifts, and some have claimed to be actual apostles, end quotes. And all of those delegitimize themselves because of this very truth. They are not founded upon the Word of God. They're founding themselves upon tenets of man, but not God. This is not the Ephesian church. Jesus Christ is to be the head. You have a pastor, bishop, elder of a local church. That's all the same office. So God wants these things in our church. He wants service. He wants steadfastness in the face of persecution. He wants a suppression of evil. He wants spiritual discernment. He wants a stand against Nicolaitan deeds. God is for the local church. There ought not to be some hierarchy of headquarters telling us what we can and cannot do. It resides within the local church. The Ephesian church had that. You say, well, then what could be wrong with this church? How in the world does Jesus Christ find anything wrong with them? I mean, they have right doctrine. They have right practice. Where have they gone wrong? Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I like a little story as I found this illustration. A little girl, she made some slippers for her daddy. For 3 months, she consumed all of her waking time, all of her available time with making those slippers. She gave them to her dad. And her dad said to her next time, honey, would you buy me some slippers? I want your fellowship and your company. And you know what? That happens many times in the church. We get so busy doing things for the Lord, we don't spend time with the Lord. And this is what happened at Ephesus. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. John 15, 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What had happened? The first love lost. And that's why I had entitled this, What a Successful Failure. They're a success, but they failed in the most important area. What are some things that will, from a Christian, what are some things that will help? What are some things in your life that cause you to lose that first love? First one, number one, a loss because of a love for the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I can't come to church because I have a lot of chores at home to carry out. I can't come to church. I'll miss a show or even a sports event. I can't come to church because, and you fill in the blank. Number two is a love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'm too tired for church, but I can go to work. I can work all day, but I can't come to church. I'm just too tired. I just can't tithe. I have too many other financial obligations. I just can't. Number three, a love of family. You saying we ought not to love our family? No, love your family. Turn with me to Matthew 10:37. What we're doing now is what God wants us to do. As a church meeting, singing, worshiping the Lord, we pray, and the preaching of God's word. This is a time-tested truth of God's word. This is what they did in the New Testament period. The first generation, the first church, they did that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But I really need time with my family. It's wonderful bonding time. What's more important? The bonding of your family or an honor to the Lord for eternity? An honor to the Lord within the church house? Or how about Mark 8:35? Turn with me here to Mark 8:35. The next love, a love of self. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Lord, I'm just too shy, I can't witness. Lord, I'm too tired to spend time with you in the morning. Lord, I need to eat after a long day's work, and I just can't. I need to do this. I can't go to church tonight, there's just too much. Your music's not my flavor. What you have, it's just not for me. I want to say, if it's just about you, then there's a love of self. How about Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, for the fifth love, that is not a love of God. Romans 3:17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know what it is? It's a love of comfort. Your pews are too hard. There are no programs for my kids. You know what? I'd rather just live stream. One gentleman writes, to leave the first love of Christ is characteristic of the second generation. The first generation Christians have received Christ and delighted in the things of Christ and fought great spiritual battles and learned the value of faith. But oftentimes the Christianity of the second generation is more nominal and less fervent. The things of Christ are not as personally exciting and fulfilling as they were to the first generation. We see a spiritual love that cools, not as much praying, stopping to read the Bible, stop attending church. A love of God is replaced with a love of the world and its things, and the results being compromise and spiritual corruption. Eventually, there is a departure from the faith and a loss of effective spiritual ministry. You want to think about an idea of first love. Imagine when you first get married, there's the honeymoon love. And there's, you know, when you're leaving, you're like, oh, I love you, and maybe giving your wife or your spouse a big embrace and a big old kiss, and I'll see you, I'll miss you when I go to work, and you go to work, and you come home, and over time, that just begins to fizzle. It's not as engaging. It's not as passionate. Or maybe things that are done around the house are just routine. You're not done with the same affection and passion as what you used to do. And you know what that happens in the church? We can begin to do things here. We begin to sing. We read our Bible. We come to church. We tithe, and we do it because it's what we ought to do. Something's happened. My first love. My first love has faded. Look with me at verse 5. Jesus is not very patient with this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first work. What does he say next? Or else, I will come unto thee what? What's the next word? Quickly. And remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It is the same quick justice that God had in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Spirit of God. Boom, right there, they were gone. Ananias died, Sapphira died. God judges sin. You said, we're trying hard. Jesus says, love me first. He says, I'm going to come quickly and I will remove your candlestick. I will remove the gospel from your church. Boom, no more Holy Spirit power. He said, it's just a love. We're doing everything else right. Yeah, Lord, I got to heaven. Lord, I was so good in this life. I only had one sin. Yeah, that one sin is you rejected Jesus Christ. What is the remedy to this? There is always a step to getting right. The thing is, we need to do is to think about it. It says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. We got to take regular stock of our life. And in the devotional guide that we have here, the RU Journal, there's a thing in there to say, Lord, is there anything I have said, thought, or done that is wrong to you? And if so, Lord, show it to me, lead me. And you begin to write down what God has given you an inventory of sin in your life. When I realize I've sinned, I need to acknowledge it. Why? Because I show where my love is. If I pretend everything is fine between myself and God and refuse to admit that I've fallen from His will, I've fallen to realize that there's sin in my life, there's problems. And Matthew Henry says, those that have lost their first love must compare their present with their former state and consider how much better it was with them than now, how much peace, strength, purity, and pleasure they have lost by leaving their first love. How much more comfortably they could lie down and sleep at night. How much more cheerfully they could awake in the morning. How much better they could bear afflictions, and how much more becomingly they could enjoy the favors of providence. How much easier the thoughts of death were to them, and how much stronger their desires and hope of heaven. You know what? The things of this world did not deter these believers. I like, as I think about this idea of remember from whence thou art fallen. We're living in a time of fear. We're living in a time, I just can't go to church because I just can't sit in the pew. I could get sick. Think about Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We're going to either let the government tell us what to do or we're going to let God tell us what to do. If you think about this, and I was thinking about this pandemic, and we're right around 50 deaths thus far in the pandemic, and you realize in 2019, there are 11,645 victims of traffic collisions. 76 are killed. How about cause of death and cancer? 82,100 Canadians will die of cancer in 2019. 82,000. It's the number one cause of death. 1 in 4 Canadians will die from cancer. 1 in 2 Canadians will develop cancer in their lifetime. That's a whole lot higher ratio than the COVID. There's an estimated 220,000 new cases of a cancer are expected to be diagnosed last year. Manitoba health statistics said 11,058 Manitobans would die. Most of those, 23% of those, would die of circulatory disease, and then an additional almost 22% from cancer, 23.4 and 22.8 from cancer. So roughly 50% from circulatory disease and cancer. Remember from whence thou art fallen. He says something else here. It is very healing. Remove the candlestick out of his place, verse 5, except thou repent. As I had stated on Wednesday night, repentance is where the healing comes. All sin is against God. It's an injury to his heart. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. As he says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Grieved him. God's honor, Psalm 51, against thee only have I sinned, as David said after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Except thou repent. David would even, Nathan would tell him, you've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme his name. One gentleman says, if I have allowed some sinful thing to draw my heart away from first love affection for Christ, I must put away that sin, whatever that entails. Quitting a video game, shutting down Facebook, putting away worldly music, cutting off a destructive friendship. The backslider meets the Lord by returning to his first works. And then he gives us the wonderful news. Look with me, verse 7. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. There's an overcoming. You know what? You can overcome this life. In 1 Corinthians 2:14-16, you can have the mind of Christ. How about Acts 8:1-4? As we find ourselves in a day and age where there is a government trying to tell us what to do, what we can and cannot do. Notice with me what happens when persecution comes. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. This is where a first love, you show your first love. Turn with me to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. You can be an overcomer. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution comes. What happens? The gospel spreads. Here in North America, we're going into our caves, we're holing up, we're going into hiding, we're cowering to the giant of the virus or government. We have the history of Christians through the centuries who worked in hospitals with the infirm, the leprous, and the diseased. It was these heroes of the faith who did something for God. We're going to let some virus tell us we need to stay at home. We ought not to serve the Lord. I'm telling you, where was our faith? And I'm not talking here. In Hebrews chapter 11, 35 through 38, women would see and others would see their children killed. They would see temptations. They would see their family slain with the sword to get them to recant to the Almighty, to recant their faith to some pagan god that has no power over them. Persecution and hardship brought a fear of God. In verse 20 of Acts chapter 19, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. In Acts chapter 8, persecution. Acts chapter 9, persecution. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church is multiplied. And what happened? He says, you'll overcome and you'll have access to the tree of life. You'll have joy and peace like you've never had before. You'll have a right to the tree of life. There is no true blessings and rewards of God without obedience and a first love for Christ. We as Christians need to say, I believe this by faith. The world is looking for some true Christians to say, I don't care what the world says. I'm going to follow Christ first and foremost. I'm not talking being haphazard and foolish. But I'm saying we are going to honor Christ first. I would hate for Christ to say, what a successful failure. And the points to keep is number one, service, steadfastness, suppression of evil, spiritual discernment, and stand against Nicolaitan deeds. And we can have all of those. Would you turn with me as I come to the conclusion? Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What does he say next? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's first love. The early churches began to just slowly fade away. They looked right. They talked right. But they just slowly realized, became more and more a stranger and a pilgrim to heaven and a resident of earth. Many Christians today are bowing to Caesar rather than King Jesus. I could get sick if I come to church. We'll do the precautions. And sure, our church may have right doctrine, right music, the right Bible, but is our love for Christ right? Is the love of Christ and his church, which for which he died, more sacred to you than hiding out from some invisible virus while there's a deadly virus that scales 100% morbidity rate? It's called sin. Are the dregs of life controlled by the government? Why is it we can go to work, go to the grocery store, but you can't come to God's house? Why is a person can work a job, but they're too tired for church? It's a first love problem. It's either anemic and weak Christianity or is an indicative of a self-centered Christian. We don't need more cowardly Christians. We need more Christians who are fervent to serve the Lord Jesus. We need Christians when we come to prayer time. You know what? I want to talk with God. When there is a time to speak of praises, we want to give praises to God. We should not be underachievers. We ought to be overcomers, as he says here. For he that overcometh. We ought to follow New Testament doctrine and re-engage our fervency for Christ. In Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We either love Christ or we don't. All the other stuff is important. But he says, I'm coming quickly and I'll remove your candlestick. We've got to stop being a failure before the Lord and rather be in love with him. And I'm not trying to be mean. But why is it that people, I could get sick. I could get this. I could get that. But yet they'll go to work. They'll do other things. You love the love of God. You love money. You don't love God. And we as a church, if we're going to say we love Christ, we need to show it. This time of fellowship together is important. I would hate for God to say, Gateway Bible Baptist Church, what a successful failure. This is God's house. We need to honor him.